Good afternoon, everyone. Glad to see all of y'all today. It's bright in here. I realize we've got the upper shades raised. So this is very, there's no particular meaning to that or anything. It's not a secret Holy Week tradition as far as I know. It's nice. It's bright and cheerful. And very, very glad that we can be together today. Thank y'all so much for being here. It is my longstanding custom to do something special on this Tuesday of Holy Week, because we don't want to look at the readings for the coming Sunday, not because they aren't wonderful readings, but because we kind of want to let Easter be Easter. And here we are still in Holy Week. So as a particular devotional activity for us on this day, I like to go through what are traditionally called the seven last words from the cross. We have four canonical gospels that give us four distinct perspectives on the death of Jesus. What's remarkable, I should note, is the unanimity across our four gospels. Yes, there are differences and distinctions, but what we will see today, I hope and expect, is how similar they are, how similar the emphases are, that each of our four evangelists, though their styles may be different, though their audiences we think were different, though their particular experience of ministry with Christ was different, whether it was firsthand or they were talking to other sources, wherever their background may be, they are in agreement on the big questions of Christ's passion and death. So we're going to look at that today, and we're going to do that through the lens of what the evangelists record to be Jesus' last words. Now, in trying to find a unity across the Gospels for Jesus' last words, one of the challenges we face is that, you know, you kind of have to, you know, say, well, this is the first one, and this is the third one, and this is the seventh one, all that. Note, please, that the order that we're going to go by is the traditional order for looking at these, but it is not a biblical authority, right? It's not like Mark said, you know, well, first Jesus said this, and then he said that, and then, but then I think Luke thinks he remembered him saying something else here, right? That's not anywhere in Scripture for us. Nevertheless, the church has put these together in this way to lead us through our Lord's last hours as he's hanging on the cross from noon to three. And so the order that we have is the traditional way of approaching these seven last words. But you would be perfectly fine to say, well, I think actually it makes more sense to have this one come first and another one differently. We're just following what has been the longstanding custom of the church. So, with that introduction, let's begin, as we always do, with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, we beseech thee graciously to behold this thy family, for which our Lord Jesus Christ was contented to be betrayed and given up into the hands of sinners, and to suffer death upon the cross, who now liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. All four of our Gospels are in agreement that Jesus went up to Jerusalem at the season of the Passover. Remember, the Passover is the principal pilgrimage feast in ancient Jewish life, celebrated in the springtime, coinciding with, commemorating, I should say, the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt, right? The great origin story for the nation of Israel. They are descendants of Abraham, right? They are part of one family. But the process by which that family becomes a nation is the experience of being delivered from slavery in the land of Egypt and being led through the dry ground from the parted Red Sea into the wilderness, where they receive the law of God and make their way through 40 years of wanderings until at last they come into the promised land. That is how the people of Israel become a nation. And it was remembered each year by faithful Jews returning to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, to keep the Passover rites, and to be, in a sense, reinitiated, reformed as a nation. And if you have Jewish friends and you've ever experienced a Seder meal, remember that it's always a first-person experience that's being described. Right? The youngest child asks, why is this night different from all other nights? And the answer is, because this night God delivered us from slavery. It's not saying once a long time ago our ancestors were delivered from slavery. It is, no, this is as true as it was for those ancestors long ago, it is true for us now. The same God who is active to deliver our fathers is active today in the life of our people. So we have to keep that context in mind to remember just why Jerusalem 2,000 years ago in Holy Week would have been a powder keg. It would have been a city filled with people, all of them looking for lodging, trying to find an appropriate place to stay, all of them trying to find the preparations for their Passover meal, all of them trying to keep these rites and rituals. And these rites and rituals would have been telling them, you are God's chosen nation. You are a people who have been led from slavery into freedom. You are the people who have been given the law and are expected to obey it. You have been given as a light to the world. And within that particular melange of themes, they would then have to face their present reality, which was of an oppressed nation, a dominated nation, a nation that was dwelling under the thumb of the Roman Empire and of a corrupt religious leadership who were colluding with that Roman Empire and not interested in the good of the people. All of that would have been the mix as Jesus made his way into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as we considered just 2 days ago. And it would still have been active as the week progressed, as the priests and scribes and temple authorities conspired with the Pharisees. And they usually hated each other. Let's remember, this is the Democrats and the Republicans getting together to get rid of Jesus, right? That's what we see when they talk about the Sadducees and the Pharisees making a plan together. That's how much everybody in authority hates this man. That would have been in the minds of everyone as the week progressed, as the feast reached its climax. And we'll talk a little bit about when exactly the Passover rites and rituals would have been reaching their high point in relationship to what's happening here in Jesus' story. We remember, too, what we've talked about a couple times this Lent, which is the horror of crucifixion. Right, so all that's on the Jewish side. Everything I just talked about is the sort of Jewish context for this. Let's consider just briefly again the Roman context. Right, crucifixion is a tool in the Roman world. It is a tool used by the empire for keeping subjugated people subjugated, keeping oppressed people oppressed. It is a way of making sure that the folks you have conquered stay in line. The Romans were remarkably generous with the terms that they would extend to conquered peoples, right? They were very good. I mean, it's part of the genius of the Roman Empire was they realized the best way to make a great big empire and to keep it is kind of to let folks do their own thing on the local level so long as they pay their taxes and they respect the emperor. Pay your taxes, respect the emperor, and you can still worship your old gods. You can keep on living according to your cultural norms. You can do whatever you want, but you better do those things and recognize Rome's superiority. The trouble, of course, with the Jews is that they believed they were a free people. They believed that they were God's chosen people. They believed that emperor was some sort of, you know, pagan, no good, well, they usually were some sort of no good pagan over there in Rome, and that they had no business paying taxes to that person or being subjugated by that person. So it's why there was always so much conflict in Judea, but even so, if the authorities that are installed by the Roman Empire, the governor, Pontius Pilate, the king, Herod, who's a sort of fake claimant to the king of the Jews. If those guys can keep order and keep peace and make sure the taxes keep flowing and make sure that there's no open rebellion, then the Roman Empire was happy to let them keep rolling along. And if there was a rebellion, if there was resistance to Roman rule, if the empire felt it really needed to come down hard and remind people who were in charge, well, then the cross was always looming over the landscape. That was the perfect tool to tell the people, we're in charge and you're not. Not only are you not in charge, but by use of this tool, you won't exist anymore. So all of this is the background to Jesus being handed over by the religious authorities, who are threatened by the popularity he has with the people, and Rome wanting to keep the peace, keep things calm, and remind everyone that they really are in charge. I've read a wonderful imaginative retelling of the Passion narratives that pictures Pontius Pilate as a sort of, you know, overworked, overstressed, bureaucratic government official, right? The kind of person that you probably encounter in a modern democracy. And, you know, and the whole thing is kind of like, you know, you remember that bit in the old movie Airplane, right? Everything is like, oh, I chose the wrong week to quit smoking, right? Like he's stressed out. He doesn't want to have to deal with this stuff. And he's just trying to make things work, just trying to keep things smooth. That's why he's willing to hand Jesus over. In a similar way, the Jewish authorities are just another group jockeying for position and power, just wanting to get rid of their rivals, get rid of a potential threat, and reassert their dominance over this little political landscape. All of the actors in this drama don't understand the cosmic significance of what is happening. As we'll see as we read, it takes people who are low in the system, who have no business perceiving this, for whom suddenly it clicks, this is the Son of God that we have hung upon a tree. So let's look at the first word from the cross. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 38. Jesus has been tried and sentenced. He has been taken out to the place of crucifixion outside the city gates. And we see that he is not alone when he is brought there. Someone read us chapter Luke 23, verses 32 through 38. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's not true. They knew exactly what they were doing. They were really good at what they were doing. Right? The Roman soldiers who were nailing him to the tree, who were engaged in the physical work of crucifying him, were probably experts in this particular craft. They knew exactly how to inflict this punishment so that it would maximize the pain of the individual undergoing it and suitably horrify all the people who were walking past. Consider that Jesus had been scourged by Pontius Pilate before he was handed over. So by the time he gets to the place of the crucifixion, he is already covered in blood. The Gospels tell us that he was unable to finish carrying his own cross to the place of execution. In the Stations of the Cross, which of course is a later practice that developed walking us through this experience of Jesus, we remember that by him falling repeatedly until at last the cross is put on Simon of Cyrene and he finishes carrying it for Jesus. That was the beginning of the punishment, but the soldiers who did this work, and it's right there in that little word, they crucified him, in that simple phrase, that would have meant stripped him naked, tied or held his arms down, and then pierced his hands with nails to hold him to the tree. Fritz just asked me this yesterday. He had seen some depiction of the crucifixion that showed the malefactors, the bandits, these other bad guys who were there being crucified next to Jesus with their arms tied to the cross. That can do the trick as well. There was, you know, the Romans were creative in their ability to torture people. They found that if you tied the arms to the cross, you didn't get the particular pain that would come with having your hands pierced, but the weight of the torso holding on, you know, being held up only by the arms would ultimately have the same effect of suffocating a person from within. So they knew exactly what they were doing, and everything that they were doing was intended to expose a person to the most profound humiliation and shame and disgrace, to make public his nakedness, his suffering, his blood, his death. So in that sense, of course, they know precisely what they're doing. But what does Jesus mean when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? They don't know to whom they are doing this. They don't realize who Jesus is when they inflict this torment upon him. Now, the interesting question we have to ask ourselves is, would it have made a difference? Several times in the story of the Passion, we hear, you know, Jesus saying, in effect, listen, I mean, when his disciples try to draw the sword to free him from the temple guards that are coming, he says, "Do you think if I couldn't call a legion of angels, I would do it? I mean, for heaven's sake, of course I can make that happen." He's willingly undergoing this, and even though they do not know openly who he is, they know that this is a person made in the image of God. That every human being on whom we look is a reflection of God's divine nature. These same soldiers presumably believed the propaganda. Maybe they didn't believe the propaganda. I don't know how propaganda worked in the Roman world. But they would have known at least that Caesar claimed to be divine. Right? That somewhere in Rome, there was somebody, you know, eating grapes and sitting in his purple who thought he was God incarnate. I wonder whether it would have made a difference for them if they had known that this was, in fact, the author of life, the maker of heaven and earth, the Word of God made flesh. That's a great question, Rufus. Yeah. Yeah. How broad is that "they," right? That "forgive them, for they know not what they do." Because, of course, There's a troop of soldiers who are physically holding the hands down and driving in the nails. Yes, sir. So there's our concentric circles. There is the actual literal people there doing the deed. There are the people there who have commanded it, Pontius Pilate. There's the people who have handed him over, the temple priests and authorities. There's the crowds that cried, "Crucify him," whipped up by the instigation of their leaders. There is the whole nation that has rejected him. There is the Roman Empire, which is in the business of oppressing and degrading human beings wherever they find it. And then perhaps in that widest circle, we can see the human race in all of our folly, in all of our refusal to see the image of God in one another, and our refusal to accept the incarnate Son of God when he is in our midst. One of the great Passiontide hymns includes, that this is an "A Holy Jesus," some of you all will know. And it was, first it asked the question, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. And we recognize that as he prays for those who are culpable of this act, he is praying for us, for our share in his passion. Notice the particular political element of the mockery that the soldiers are applying. Again, unknowing what it means, they put up of him a sign that says, "This is the King of the Jews," because that sounds like a great joke to them. It's written in Greek, in Latin, and in Hebrew. They want to make sure anybody who's walking by can see how funny they are. "Hey, Jews, look up there. There's your king. This is what we think of your claims of being God's chosen people, of being your own independent nation, of having some special role in the world. We just nailed your king to a tree. Ha, ha, ha." And of course, what they could not know is that their statement is true. That this is the very purpose for which God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and brought the people from slavery in Egypt and gave them the law and the prophets and brought them through all their long, glorious, and often shameful history. All the reality of being God's chosen people has been building to this moment. And he really is the King of the Jews when he is enthroned upon the cross. This naturally provokes a response from the men who are crucified with him. Someone read us Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. All of the Gospels are in agreement that the crowd was playing its part well. Right, the point of the crowd was to heap scorn on the person being crucified. We forget what entertainment public executions were in pretty much every human culture until like 50 years ago. I mean, I say that somewhat flippantly. I mean, maybe 150 years ago. But the truth of the matter is, people for most of human history have wanted to go and see bad guys get what they deserve. It's being considered a positive thing, a good thing for the community to be reminded of that. And it's being part of the things, one of the things you can do to, you know, be entertained. And that was true in the ancient world as well. Part of the point was the crowd was going to be there saying, yeah, see, you get this. This is what should happen to you. You're bad, I'm good. That's why you're up on that cross and I'm down here still able to go about my business. What's remarkable is that the actual criminals next to Jesus, one of them is joining in on the mocking. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. The implication being, of course, that he doesn't really believe it, but it's a last-ditch effort. Rather be with Jesus if he's the Christ than to be on this cross. Only in Luke do we hear that one of the criminals had a different reaction. He looked to the fellow crucified on the side of Jesus and said, don't you realize we're getting what we deserve? We actually do belong up here on these crosses. But not this man. He's done nothing wrong. And then this criminal makes what is perhaps the most profound statement of faith in our Gospels. Right up there with Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah or Thomas's acknowledgement of the risen Christ after he sees the marks in his hands and his side. Because think about it. This man is crucified, hanging next to Jesus, and he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He has no reason to expect that anything good can come of what is happening to him and to Jesus. He has no reason to expect that Jesus has any kingdom to come into at all. But he makes his simple plea, acknowledging that he is receiving just punishment for his deeds. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Good question. Yeah. So where is he going to be? All right. That's the big question. The Hebrew scriptures speak of Sheol, the place of the departed spirits, the underworld, you might put it, kind of comparable to Hades in classical mythology, though with some important distinctions. Basically, this realm of shadows or shades. But the word paradise actually comes from a Persian word, a Persian concept referring to a place of delight, right? A place of pleasure. It's related most specifically to a watered garden, right? I think of our wonderful little courtyard gardens that we have here at St. Martin's. And imagine them not in Houston humidity, but in an arid desert climate. Well, I mean, they're pleasant enough here, but think how much pleasanter they would be if moisture wasn't all around us at all times, right? Paradise does seem to indicate a place of refreshment, a place of comfort, rather than just a place of darkness and shadows and sort of an underworld sort of existence. This is a key verse for people who ask the important question of what happens after we die. And we recognize that question has been one that's kind of, you know, the church has wrestled with through the centuries. You find witness in the New Testament and all through Christian history of people talking about falling asleep. That, you know, death is like falling asleep. And just like when you fall asleep at night and you hope you don't wake up before the morning, I always hope I don't wake up at 3 a.m. with my mind, you know, buzzing with things I forgot to do during the day. You hope you wake up refreshed as the dawn breaks. Right? There have been many Christians in the centuries who have regarded the fact of death as something like that. You're going to close your eyes, and for you, it could be 2,000 years asleep. But when the dawn comes, we rise again. This verse has led the church to say, well, maybe, in fact, actually, there is a continued cognition, a continued consciousness of who we are and where we are as we await the resurrection of our bodies. So that we die and that we are somehow in this place of pleasure, this place of delight, this place of joy as we look for the resurrection day when body and soul are reunited. The most important thing to me about this verse is when Jesus says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's the only answer I can ever give to folks who are wrestling with the question of what happens after we die? What happened to the person that I love that we've just said goodbye to? The promise we have in Scripture is to be in the nearer presence of God. I think everything else that we encounter can best be understood as metaphors, as language grasping to express something that's really beyond human understanding. But the promise we have is of being with Jesus, being with God. That's the promise that he makes to this man who has no rightful claim on pleasure or joy or paradise, based on what he has done on earth, apart from putting his trust in Jesus. Maybe. Yeah, so that's at the root of Rufus's question is where is this place? So in the Jewish mode of thinking, everybody, righteous or unrighteous, went to Sheol, went to this place of departed spirits, except for a couple of folks like Elijah, maybe Moses, there's a debate about him, who are seen to be caught up into the near presence of God. Enoch in the genealogies of the book of Genesis. We say he descended into hell because we trust that Jesus, as he rested in the tomb, was not just done doing his work. That his body was resting on that Sabbath day, but spiritually he was releasing from captivity, right? From the underworld, whether we regard that as a place of perpetual torment or simply as a sort of waiting room for the resurrection. He was breaking down the barrier that separated those departed souls from the nearer presence of God. So in a sense, the penitent thief gets there, but the doctrine of the harrowing of hell says, so too do Adam and Eve and all the patriarchs and the prophets and all those who came before. That Jesus is down there lifting them up. And if you've ever seen a depiction of the icon of the resurrection, the Anastasis in the Orthodox tradition, it shows Jesus in the middle, and he's just shining like the sun. I mean, he has this bright resurrection body, and he's stooping down a little bit, and he's reaching a hand on each side, and there's a very old man and a very old woman that he's reaching down to. And it's Adam and Eve, right? Their representation is he is lifting human nature out of the grave. So the implication is that Jesus is pretty busy after the time that he breathes his last until his resurrection on Easter Sunday. He is bringing with him a whole train of captives from some separation from God that death has imposed to the near presence of God. That's a little bit of a later concept that says, okay, well, maybe we're not ready to go all the way to the near presence of God. We're going to get there eventually, but we need to have some stuff cleaned off of us before we go. Nothing in the Bible. There's a verse in the Apocrypha that the Roman Church sort of points to as the source of that. But yeah, the idea being that, you know, that we need a little bit of prep. It's very entertaining in Dante. I wouldn't put it forward as a doctrine to put your faith in myself. Let's keep pushing, y'all. I apologize because I realize I'm not managing my time very well today at all, because this is such an interesting topic to me. Let's jump now to a different gospel and look at John chapter 19. If someone would read for us verses 19 through 27. Thank you. Remember, John is always writing with a unique perspective on the life of Jesus and the passion of Jesus. And yet, look how consistent what he says here is with what Luke has already told us. Clearly, these passion narratives go right back to that first Good Friday. And we see the extent to which the work that the Roman soldiers are doing is just part of their job. They're just casting lots for the, you know, okay, we have all this guy's stuff here. He doesn't need it anymore because we just nailed him to a cross. What should we do with it? Let's gamble. That's a fun activity for a pleasant Friday afternoon as you watch someone die above your head. We'll cast lots for his clothing. And indeed, it sounds like what they actually did was divide up the earthly belongings of Jesus, whatever they were, into four equal parts. And then they cast lots for his cloak, his top garment, because they didn't want to rip it. You know, oh, what a waste just to tear it up. We'll just gamble a little bit to see who gets it. That's how banal and ordinary this activity was for them. But the soldiers aren't the only ones there. The Gospels are clear that while the male disciples of Jesus have fled, except for one, as we'll talk about in a moment, some of the women who have been important in his life and ministry are there. And it's John who tells us that among those women is Mary. Those of y'all who are mothers, imagine what this scene would be. What would it be like to look up at the baby that you have carried and born and nursed and raised, nailed to the cross? One of the most beautiful devotional texts and hymns of Holy Week is called the Stabat Mater. And it's been set by some great composers through the centuries. And it's an imaginative look from Mary's point of view at her son dying on the cross. But Jesus speaks to his mother and to the other women who are there. He sees her and says, "Woman, behold thy son." It's hard to imagine it not being almost like a child's cry. And then he says to the disciple he loved, the only of his disciples who are said to be there at the foot of the cross, "Behold thy mother." It is from this exchange that the tradition that John the disciple, John the evangelist, took Mary into his home in her later years. Because remember what we've said in looking at other stories from the Gospels. A woman in this time and place needed a male in her life to protect her, to defend her, to give her a hope and a future. That was going to be either her father, her husband, or her son. Joseph doesn't appear in any of our Gospels after the encounter in the temple when Jesus gets lost as a boy, probably around the age of 13. That's the only time we hear about Joseph. We hear about the others saying, "Oh, we know this is Joseph's son," and that sort of thing. I mean, they remember who he is, but the strong implication seems to be that Joseph may have passed away before this point, and so Mary would be a widow, looking for someone to care for her, and here's her son dying on a cross. So in these last moments, Jesus protects his mother. He gives his mother a hope and a future by entrusting her to this disciple whom he loved. That's why if you go to Ephesus today, they will show you Mary's house. And I'm not a good enough archaeologist or archivist or anything to know how accurate that claim is, but those traditions go back a very, very long way, and I wouldn't cast them aside lightly. But I think there's something more important here than just Jesus caring for his earthly mother, just for Mary. We are being shown that here at the foot of the cross, our human relationships are reordered. the bonds of blood, which are the ordinary way of reckoning who we are and who's important to us and why those people matter and you know, the people that we're going to put ahead of in line of other people and all the rest, all of that is undone because here at the foot of the cross, we care for one another. It doesn't matter if you're not a blood relation. It doesn't matter if this person actually bore you in her womb. She is your mother, and you are her son. Jesus is remaking the human family by virtue of his death. In a culture and a society that cared profoundly about lineage and heritage and knowing who your kin were and knowing who your people were, Jesus is saying, you want to know who your people are? It's the people who are gathered together with you at my cross. I am remaking a new human family, and I'm doing it right here as my blood runs down. Think of that on Friday as we gather at the cross. Doesn't mean you have to ignore your family and relatives. You can go have Easter brunch with them. That's just fine. But think of that as they go to the cross. No worries. Everything okay? Okay, good. I was going to say, we got some fresh water coming, too. Let's jump now to Matthew. We don't want anybody entering that question of what happens right after death right now. I mean, that's not my goal. We'd like to know, but no, truly, okay, good. We can get more help if we need. I mean, listen, there are worse moments. I'm glad you're doing okay. Good. Let's read. If someone would read for us Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 49. Thank you. If I ever get a question, I mean, one of the hardest questions I ever get is, why does Jesus on the cross say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know, of course, that these words are a quotation, right? He is quoting in Aramaic, and it's so striking that Matthew and Mark are two gospels that record these words of Jesus. Take care to record for us the exact Aramaic syllables he spoke. That's why we always still say it, an excellent attempt at Aramaic. I'm not a critic of Aramaic, so for all I know, that was a perfect pronunciation. Clergy struggle with it mightily each year when we have to do it in church on Palm Sunday. That's why we say those words, is because they are recording for us in their Greek writing the Aramaic syllables that Jesus himself spoke from the cross. They believe them to be that important. And then they translate them into Greek, and we translate it into English, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are the opening words of Psalm 22. And if you know Psalm 22, you know that it begins in utter, absolute desolation. Right? It is a psalm of complete defeat. There is no hope. There is no possibility of redemption. There is no vindication coming. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I am a worm and no man. I am encircled by my enemies. I cannot see a way out. But it does not end there. The psalm begins in desolation and then progresses through until at last the psalmist is praising the faithfulness of God who is there even when we cannot see him. And I think that is the key thing for us to take from these words from the cross. There's a poem that was purported to have been found, as far as I understand, it was found on the basement of a room in one of the a bombed out building in Germany after the war. And it said, "I believe in the sun, even when it is not shining. I believe in love, even when feeling it not. I believe in God, even when God is silent." I've always held on to that poem as perhaps the best expression of what Jesus is experiencing in this, what's called the cry of dereliction. The Father is always present to the Son. It is within, it so strains the possibilities of Trinitarian theology to imagine that God is in fact absent or has forsaken his Son. But that does not preclude the possibility that the Son could feel God forsaken, that he could indeed experience God forsakenness as he hangs upon the cross. Indeed, if we remember what St. Paul says about the cross in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what's happening here on the cross? Jesus is sin. Even though he has not sinned himself, capital S sin is resting on him. He is, in effect, embodying and taking unto himself everything that would separate us from God. So while his Father is still there, he can no longer perceive his presence. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we can imagine God the Father saying, I haven't. And Jesus in that moment cannot hear him. God is silent to him. Yes.
To me, that shows like that Jesus became fully human, that he was able to experience that kind of hopelessness that humans feel sometimes.
Yes.
But a question: would the Gospel of Matthew writer have known that he saw? You know, would he have, he or she, or them?
Yeah. Great question. So as I mentioned briefly at the outset, you know, each of our Gospels is written for a different target audience. And most scholars are in agreement, and there's a variety of indications for this, that Matthew is really written for a target audience of Jews. Right? It's really written for people that Matthew wanted to write to his own Jewish people and tell them, hey, here's our Messiah. It's Jesus. Yes, he was crucified, but he's risen, and we should put our trust in him. So I would say that Matthew himself would be very familiar with the psalm, and we should probably expect that Jesus, not just as the author of Scripture, but as a faithful Jew, would have had the psalms basically memorized, right? In Aramaic, his day-to-day language, not the Hebrew liturgical language that they would have been written in. He would have known them, in effect, in translation, and known them as his own prayer book. N.T. Wright calls them that somewhere. He has a little book on the Psalms, and he says the Psalms are Jesus' prayer book, right? And we should remember, of course, our prayer book, the bulk of it is the Psalter. I mean, not the bulk of it, maybe, but a big chunk of it is the Psalter, for that same reason, that the Psalms have always been, you know, because they were Jesus' prayer book and the prayer book of the Jewish people, we have taken them on as our prayer book in the Christian church. So I think Matthew would have been very self-consciously connecting this to the Psalms, as Jesus himself, in quoting it, would have been very self-consciously connecting it to what people who were there at the foot of the cross would have known. They would have known, oh, he's quoting Psalm 22. We know where it begins, and we know where it ends. Right? He speaks the cry of dereliction, but we cannot separate it from the hope in God, even when we cannot perceive God. The obedience to God, even when God is silent, Jesus is still doing the will of his Father, even as he prays to him, why hast thou forsaken me? His faith shines through in this just as much as his pain and his suffering. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, Luke tells us of the penitent one, and that's the only source we have for that. And it's sort of interesting, you know, I've used this image with y'all before, but, you know, I've always thought of the evangelist, like, imagine a nice big, you know, cocktail party happening in this room right now, and, you know, four people in each corner. There's some things you're going to agree completely on. There's some things that two of you are going to know about that the two against closest to the windows don't know about. And then there might even be some things where, so imagine you see two people talking, or, you know, you see three people talking, and it looks like they're all arguing. But then somebody who is in the conversation says, oh, actually, it was two people in agreement and one person who was like arguing against them. I think that's what's at play there. Yeah, it's interesting. Matthew is the only one who kind of gives that account of what happens at the moment of Jesus' death. And it's hard to interpret exactly what he's indicating. I mean, is this a resurrection of hundreds? Is it a resurrection of, you know, again, is it Lazarus-like? Like the people who know it really know it. I compare it to the post-resurrection accounts where, you know, 500 people see the risen Jesus alive. That's enough to galvanize that core of people, but obviously not enough to convince everybody. I mean, they all go and tell 10 people and not everyone accepts it or believes it. So the implication is that it's small enough to be localized and to be specific, but it's big enough to be recorded. And if Matthew's writing for a Jewish community, he's coming from a Jewish background, he's probably specifically thinking of those people in Jerusalem who might have experienced these encounters with these people in that moment. But it is a really hard detail, I grant you. Yeah, Rufus. Oh, absolutely. And Luke is fascinating because he recognizes, we have no illusions of Luke being a first-hand witness. He doesn't claim to be. He says, I talked to all the best first-hand witnesses I could talk to. And I got the information. And also, Luke, like John, says pretty plainly, I have a reason for writing this, which is that I want you to believe this too.
And one of the people that he obviously talked to, because he is the only gospel that tells us about Christmas and Mary.
Yeah.
And so perhaps the person he got this from was none other than Mary.
He seems to have some pretty good firsthand information. Absolutely. And again, I think there is that wonderful recognition that each is writing from a distinct perspective, and when we read them together, we get the cohesive whole, right? We get a complete picture, even where there are some difficulties of how we reconcile all those things. Mindful of time, I do want to look at John chapter 19, once again, verses 28 through 29. Jesus has been on the cross now for several hours. 3 hours is the traditional reckoning from the sixth hour of his actual crucifixion or his condemnation until the ninth hour, which is from noon to 3 in our reckoning. And John tells us that in order to fulfill the scriptures, knowing that all things were already accomplished, Jesus said, I thirst. And they gave him a sponge filled with vinegar, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Consider how that contrasts with what we just heard from Matthew's account, where they do that in response to his cry of dereliction, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. So again, we have something of, you know, the evangelists are hearing different things from different corners. But in John's telling, what's very clear is that Jesus is in charge. That the man who's dying on the cross is deliberately, consciously asking for something to drink so that he might fulfill the scriptures. This is not a Jesus, and this is true all throughout John's gospel. We never doubt for a moment in John's gospel whether things are happening to Jesus that he does not want to happen. We can see clearly his intentional obedience to the will of the Father. He is not acted upon. He is acting. He is doing something in each action. And that's clear in the last word that John gives us from the cross. It is finished. Now, I'm going to unpack this a little bit on Good Friday, so I don't want to, like, you know, steal my own thunder here. But I will initiate you all into the mystery. So act real surprised on Friday when I say this from the pulpit. It would be easy for us to hear that phrase and say, oh, it is finished. He's given up. thrown in the towel. I've had enough. I can't take anymore. But that is not what this word means at all. The Greek word behind "it is finished" is tetelestai. And you can hear in the middle of that a word that you might have some familiarity with, the word telos. We talk about teleology. Telos means the intended end or purpose of something. Right? It's not just the end, meaning like, okay, you went from here to there. It's, okay, you were on a journey, and you started where you started, and you ended precisely where you were supposed to end. Precisely where you were intended to end, where you were meant to end. Telos is your ultimate purpose and being. That's what Jesus says when he dies on the cross in John's gospel. His last words are, "I have done it. I have finished the work. I have accomplished what I came to do." This is not just someone subjected to the powers and principalities of this world. This is someone who has been willing to endure the worst that they could throw at him for a purpose. It is finished. It is accomplished. The Latin is even perhaps clearer. Consummatum est. Right? I have completed it. I have consummated it. I have done what I came to do. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Luke has a little more detail that he adds, which is not just that Jesus breathed his last, but as we see in Luke chapter 23, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Whichever read we want to give to the final word of Jesus, the clear witness of the Gospels is that he ends his life trusting in his Father. He may not have any reason any longer to trust. He may not have any rational basis for that trust. All the evidence certainly seems to be stacked against him. He's dying on a cross, humiliated and ashamed. And yet the Gospels are clear. He has done what he has done for a purpose. He offers his life as a gift and a sacrifice. Mindful of our time, I'd just like to end, if I could, with the collect appointed for the conclusion of the Good Friday service. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, we pray thee to set thy passion, cross, and death between thy judgment and our souls, now and in the hour of our death. Give mercy and grace to the living, pardon and rest to the dead, to thy holy church, peace and concord, and to us sinners, everlasting life and glory. For with the Father and the Holy Ghost thou livest and reignest one God, now and forever. Amen. Thank you all so much. We'll see you in church this week.